In the first three chapters of his carefully researched account of the life of Jesus, Luke leaves us in no doubt at all as to the identity of Jesus, who Jesus really is. In the very first chapter, when the young woman Mary asks how she can possibly have a child since she is a virgin, she's told, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." In chapter 2, those despised shepherds on the hill outside Bethlehem were told, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." When Jesus was presented at the temple, the aged Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit, said on seeing the child, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." When Jesus was 12 years old and taken to the temple for the feast of Passover, his parents found him in the temple, listening to the teachers, asking them questions. And this is what he said to them, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Chapter 3, John the Baptist pointed on to Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when Jesus himself was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And that chapter ends with Luke's genealogy, tracing Jesus right back to Adam, the Son of God. So we're left in no doubt, are we? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is the very Son of God, God himself, living as a man on earth. And it's surely very significant. The very first thing that Luke records in chapter 4, as Jesus begins his ministry, is that Jesus was tempted by the devil, and tempted, you remember, in this very area of being God's Son. "If you are the Son of God," said the devil, implying that he wasn't. The devil proceeded to tempt Jesus to look after himself, to do something spectacular, to take the easy way, to avoid the way of the cross. And each time Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." See, it's clear the devil was going to do his best or his worst to stop Jesus doing what he'd come to do, to bring in the kingdom of God. And we saw that very clearly last week, didn't we? As we saw how Jesus was opposed through the course of just one Sabbath day. As first one man possessed by an evil spirit cried out at the top of his voice in the synagogue. And then later, crowds of them were all shouting out. It was as if all hell was breaking loose against Jesus. You had to be very stern and order the spirits to be silent. You see, the devil was furious at what was happening. And he was determined to expose Jesus before the time. And Jesus had only just begun to teach and to heal. Now I mention that because our passage today continues that same theme of Jesus' conflict with the devil. Now if you were listening, you Sunday nights, if you were listening and following the reading, you'll say, "Ah, but John, the devil wasn't mentioned." And you're right. The devil wasn't mentioned in today's reading. But just because he isn't mentioned doesn't mean that he isn't at work. The truth is, he's just changed his tactics. If he can't get Jesus with a frontal head-on attack, he'll try a more subtle method. He'll work through the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who very significantly are mentioned here in verse 17 for the first time in Luke's Gospel. And yet, interestingly, who appear in each of the four incidents in this section that Sinclair has just read to us. Now, those of us who've been around the church for some time and know a bit about the Bible, we don't have much time for Pharisees, do we? They were the ones, remember, who eventually had Jesus crucified, weren't they? But there can be no doubt that the Pharisees were very good men. Their name means separated ones. And they gave their lives to teaching in the synagogues, being examples to the people, being the guardians of the law and its proper observance. Teach the law, most of whom were Pharisees, gave themselves to study and interpret and teach the law. The Pharisees, of all people, knew God and what God required. They had a real concern for God's honor. In today's church, they'd be right here in St. George's Tron. They'd be the conservatives, the evangelicals. They loved their Bibles. And they wanted to please God. It seems to me from the way Luke has grouped these four incidents, all concerning Pharisees together, that the devil is now seeking to get at Jesus through these religious people. If he can't get him by evil spirits shouting out and causing a commotion, then why not get him through the religious establishment, through people who had a genuine concern for God's honor. Now, I'm not saying the Pharisees were in league with the devil, but it seems to me that the devil was using them for his evil purpose. Notice in the first incident, they're just sitting there listening to what Jesus is saying. And then, in the next incident, they're questioning his disciples about him. And then by the end of the section, they were furious and are discussing what they might do to him. How they might get rid of him, that's what it means. And behind them, unknown to them, is the devil. So let's look at these four incidents. And notice the three areas in which these very religious people were opposed to Jesus. First, they were opposed to Jesus. They were opposed to what Jesus was saying. They were opposed to what Jesus was saying. That's in the first instance, verses 17 to 26. It's a well-known story and unites. Must sure have heard this story several times in Sunday school, about the four men who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus. It's a well-known story. It's a great story, isn't it? Word had got around that area that Jesus was there. And these four friends were so concerned to do something for their friend, so they carry him to the house where Jesus was teaching. When they arrived, the house was just packed with people. Everyone was intent on hearing Jesus. And no one was inclined to move out to let these men move in. So, undeterred, enterprisingly, they go onto the roof, they dig a hole in the roof, large enough to let their friend down through the hole and lower him right in front of Jesus. Now, that wasn't difficult. That wasn't like your house with a slopey roof and a chimney. These houses had flat roofs and outside steps to get up there. So this was easy. It wasn't very good on the guy who had his roof ripped up, but it was easy for the guys with their friend. Notice what Jesus says to the man. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Well, what an inappropriate thing to say, isn't it? The man was paralyzed, wasn't he? Why else had his friends gone to all this trouble to rip up the roof and to lower him down? Why doesn't Jesus heal him? Why does Jesus refer to his sins? Was it because his sins had caused his paralysis? I don't think so. I think Jesus refers to his sins because Jesus knew that having his sins forgiven was far, far more important than having his paralysis healed. If his sins were forgiven, then he'd be right with God. And that would see him right for eternity. Being able to walk would only be for this life. But it was that remark that set the Pharisees, do you see it, thinking to themselves. Do you see that? They didn't say anything out loud. Luke doesn't tell us that they'd come to accuse Jesus. I think they'd just come to hear Jesus. Many of them had come from all over the area, it says. They'd come to suss Jesus out for themselves. And they were sitting there trying to have an open mind, listening to his teaching, trying to work out how orthodox he was, trying to work out what books he'd read and which college he'd been to. And when he said, friends, your sins are forgiven, that was enough. They knew that no man could forgive sins. Forgiving sins was God's job. Who does Jesus think he is? This is blasphemy, they were thinking. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. They were thinking more than that. They were thinking to themselves, you know, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, get up and walk. It is easier, isn't it? You can say it. How do we know if it happens? Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. How do we know they have been? Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said that he was going to prove that he, the Son of Man, had authority to forgive sins by telling the man to get up, take up his mat, and go home. So he did. He told him. And immediately, to everyone's amazement, the man got up in front of them all and went home praising God. Now, that was remarkable, wasn't it? The man hadn't walked for years. And yet, he didn't need months of physiotherapy. He didn't need to be taught how to walk. He just got up and walked away. And it proved that Jesus did have authority to forgive sins. Everyone was amazed. The Pharisees were speechless. Now, when you think about it, the Pharisees were right in one thing, weren't they? Only God can forgive sins. They were right. But they were wrong in thinking that Jesus was speaking blasphemy. Because we know who Jesus was, who Jesus is. God himself. But that was something they just couldn't accept. That Jesus is God's Son, God Himself, with all the authority of God? No. See? Do you see how very subtle the devil is here? He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Remember last week? They were shouting it out. We know who you are. But if he can just get these religious people to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, which to the Pharisees was the most serious sin a man can commit, then no one would accept that he was God's Son. See, here were deeply religious people, people who knew all about God, but they were not prepared to acknowledge Jesus as God, and they were opposed to what Jesus had said. You can't say that sort of thing, Jesus. Who do you think you are? Then secondly, notice the Pharisees were opposed to the way Jesus was behaving. To the way Jesus was behaving. I'm looking at verses 27 to 39 now. In verse 27, Jesus calls a tax collector Levi, or Matthew is his other name, to follow him. Now, if healing of this guy was remarkable, well, this was remarkable in a different way altogether. If Pharisees were examples of good people, tax collectors were the example of bad people. I mean, really bad people. Tax collectors were Jews, and they were employed by the occupying Romans to extract taxes from their own people. They were regarded as traitors. The taxation system in those days was wide open to abuse. The Roman system was to farm out the collection of taxes to the highest bidder. So long as the buyer handed over the assessed amount at the end of the year, he was entitled to retain whatever else he extracted from the people. And remember, there were no newspapers or televisions or emails, no way of making public announcements. And so the common people had no idea, really, what they had to pay. There were two types of tax. There were the stated taxes, a poll tax, which everyone had to pay just for existing, a ground tax, 1/10 of all the grain grown, 1/5 of all the wine and oil, an income tax, 1% of a person's income. And then there was, on top of that, there were all kinds of duties. A tax for using the main roads or the markets, a tax on a cart and on the animal which drew it, a purchase tax on certain articles, and so on, and so on, and so on. We think it's bad enough these days. A tax collector could stop a man on the road, and he could unpack his bundles and charge him whatever he liked. And if a man couldn't pay, well, the tax collector would offer to lend him some money at exorbitant rates of interest. So, they were regarded as cheats as well. And they were classed with murderers and robbers. They were barred from the synagogue. They were bad people. See why it was remarkable that Jesus shouldn't just speak to tax collectors, but call one of them to be his disciple. Well, in verse 28, notice Levi left everything and followed Jesus. But before he left that place, Levi held a banquet, a great banquet to which he invited a large crowd of tax collectors. Was this Levi's way of telling his friends what had happened to him? Did he see this as an opportunity to introduce them to Jesus? I think so. Now, there's no indication that the Pharisees were at this house. They weren't invited to this banquet. And if they had have been, no way would they have gone to a tax collector's house. But they did complain to Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The thing was incomprehensible to them. They'd spent their lives not only studying God's law, but seeking to keep God's law. They were the separated ones, remember. They were different from others. There was no way that they were going to be contaminated by contact with traitors and cheats and godless people, sinners. No way. They couldn't understand how Jesus was behaving like this. Couldn't Jesus see through these people? How could any decent religious person have any dealings with such riffraff? Didn't he know that such people could well drag others down with them? Could Jesus answer to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That was some answer, wasn't it? Healthy people don't need a doctor. Of course they don't. It's sick people who know that they're in need, who need a doctor. So Jesus says, "I've not come for people who are righteous, people who think they're all right with me, with God. People like you Pharisees, who don't see that you've got any need. No, I've come for people who see they have need of me, sinners. People who've nowhere else to turn. These are the ones I've come for." See how Jesus is so straight speaking to these Pharisees. We saw last week how Jesus rebuked the evil spirits, told them to be silent. Well, here he is. No qualms about speaking directly and firmly to these religious leaders. You see, these religious people thought they were righteous. They were right with God, they thought. Well, they knew their Bibles, didn't they? They'd kept themselves separate, hadn't they? They'd kept all the rules. They were whiter than white on the outside. How could God refuse them? But all the while, they needed their sins forgiven. They needed new hearts. Which someone like Levi was willing to accept, but they weren't. Here were religious people who couldn't conceive spending time with sinners. Religious people who were living by outward appearance. Ah, but there's more. Look at verses 33 to 39. The Pharisees, again, are opposing the way Jesus was behaving. If they didn't like the company he was keeping, they certainly didn't like the way he was enjoying himself. So in verse 33, they ask why he and his disciples kept on eating and drinking when even John's disciples, and certainly their disciples, fasted and prayed. You see, they didn't like the way Jesus seemed so normal and seemed to be happy all the time. You see, the Pharisees were meticulous at keeping all their rules and regulations and to be seen to be keeping all their rules and regulations. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays and often whitened their faces so that no one could fail to see that they were fasting. They prayed at 12 noon, 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. every day. Now, of course, they did it for the best of reasons, didn't they? They believed that this was the way to be right with God. But they had this idea that a man was not being religious unless he was being uncomfortable. Notice how Jesus answers them. He said, you can't make the guests of a bridegroom fast whilst he's with them. He was implying that he was the bridegroom, his followers were the guests at a wedding feast. There would be time for fasting when the bridegroom was taken from them, but not now. This is a time for feasting and joy. And then he goes on to tell them a parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one, does he? If he does, he spoils the new garment by tearing a bit out of it, and the patch won't match anyway. Similarly, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new fermenting wine will burst the old, dry, inflexible skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskin will be ruined. Of course, new wine must be put into new wineskins. But many people think that the old, mature wine is better than the new wine. What's Jesus say to these Pharisees? He's saying that he's come with a new garment, with new wine. And it's not a matter of taking a patch of his teaching to patch up the old. It doesn't match. It's not a matter of taking his new wine and putting it into the old, dried-out wineskins of Judaism. They can't contain it. His way is new and exciting. But they, Pharisees, were just like wine drinkers who always prefer the old because it's matured. They won't give the new a chance. You see, here we're religious people, good, living, seriously minded people. But they cannot cope with change. The old way is best. For them, if you're going to be religious, then you can't be normal. You certainly can't be happy all the time. You've got to be serious. If it hurts, it's doing you good. That's more of the devil's lies. See what I mean when I say the Pharisees were opposed to the way Jesus was behaving? They couldn't stand him mixing with sinners. They couldn't stand him being so normal and happy. Thirdly, notice how the Pharisees were opposed to the way Jesus was treating the law. The way Jesus was treating the law. We're now in chapter 6 and we have two separate incidents, but both dealing with the same thing, really. It's the Sabbath day. Their Saturday. According to the fourth of the Ten Commandments, it was a day, the Sabbath day was a day to be kept holy for the Lord. A day on which they were to do no work. A day when they were to remember how the Lord himself rested from his work of creation. And here are the disciples on a walk through a cornfield, picking some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. Now the Pharisees, in an attempt to define what the law meant by not working on the Sabbath day, had lists and lists of activities that constituted work. And to them, Jesus' disciples were guilty of at least four things: of reaping, plucking the corn, threshing, rubbing it in their hands, winnowing, flinging away the husks, preparing food by eating the grain. Now that maybe seems trivial to us. But to Pharisees, this was deadly serious. The disciples were breaking the law, their laws. And so the question, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus, you're breaking the law. You're breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Notice in reply, Jesus asked them a question. Have you never read what David did? Well, of course they'd read what David did. They were Pharisees, weren't they? They knew their Bibles. Of course they'd read. Yeah, but they didn't know what it meant. They'd read it. They could quote the Bible. They knew it from cover to cover. But they'd missed its real meaning. David, when he was hungry, had gone to the house of God and taken the consecrated bread, which only the priests could eat, and he'd eaten it. They'd missed the meaning. And Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They knew what he was saying. He was the Son of Man. He was Lord of the Sabbath. See, here were religious people opposed to what Jesus was doing because he was breaking their law. In their zeal to keep God's law, they'd concentrated on just one part of it. But they'd ignored the part about keeping the day holy, hadn't they? On another Sabbath, verse 6, Jesus was in the synagogue. And by now the Pharisees were looking, actively looking for a way to accuse Jesus. There, and I guess maybe even planted there by the Pharisees, there was a man with a shriveled right hand. You notice that? Luke was a doctor, and he knew it was this guy's right hand. If Jesus healed the man, then they could charge him with breaking the Sabbath. According to their rules, even, it was possible on the Sabbath to treat someone whose life was in danger. But, well, a shriveled right hand really wasn't life-threatening, was it? Again, we read Jesus knew what they were thinking. Oh, he always does, you know. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knew what they were thinking. He knew he was being watched. And he'd no hesitation in healing the man. He told him to get up, stand in front of them all. The man did. And then, with him standing there, Jesus asked the Pharisees, is it lawful? See, speaking on their terms, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? The answer's obvious, isn't it? They didn't need to answer. Jesus told the man to stretch out his hand. He did. He was completely restored. And the Pharisees were furious. And they looked for ways to get rid of Jesus. Here were religious people, so concerned about keeping the details of the law, their law, that they missed what the law, God's law, was all about. They were so opposed to what Jesus was doing because it was contrary to what they thought should happen. You see, they loved their own system, their own way of doing things, their own religion, more than they loved God. So let's recap. Here were religious people who were opposed to what Jesus was saying because they wouldn't accept who Jesus was. Opposed to how Jesus was behaving because he was mixing with riffraff and was being normal and happy. Opposed to the way Jesus was breaking their law because it went against their system. You see, in a very subtle way, the devil was using them to further his purpose of getting rid of Jesus. If of all men, these men had the power to get rid of him. And if it came from them, it would look as if it was coming from God. Now, that's all very interesting. But let's try and apply that to ourselves today, shall we? Because many, many of us here are religious people. We wouldn't have been in church twice today, some of us, if we weren't religious. Some of us are just like these Pharisees. We know our Bibles well. We can quote texts. We're living externally exemplary lives. We want to please God in all we do, don't we? My question tonight is, are we opposing God? Are we opposing Jesus? Oh, we don't want to. Oh, no, that's the last thing we want to do. We want to please him. But listen, are we opposing him? See, like the Pharisees, we can be very religious. We can know all the right things, but we can be opposed to the things that Jesus is saying. What do I mean? Well, an example today would be when people say that we mustn't take Jesus' exclusive claims too seriously. We can't say today that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But that's exactly what Jesus did say. And I think some of the reasons that we are opposed to what Jesus says today is that, like the Pharisees, we don't really know, or we can't really accept who Jesus is. Can we? If your Jesus is the Son of God, God Himself, then he has every right to speak with God's authority, hasn't he? Like the Pharisees, we can be very religious, but be opposed to the way our fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, are behaving. How can so-and-so possibly mix with those down and outs and those prostitutes? How can Hugh McKenna do that all the time? Won't they contaminate him? Are we genuinely pleased when some strangely dressed character comes into our church? Or do we sort of avoid them and go and sit on the other side? Like many of you, I was brought up never to go into a pub. So what do I make of these folks who go into the pubs to witness about Christ? You know, there are some of us, and we have no non-Christian friends at all. And we're proud of it. And don't many of us have the idea that being a Christian means being very serious, you know, not too happy. Better not be seen laughing in church. And we certainly don't want change, especially in the church and the way we do things here. That's what the Pharisees thought. Jesus came especially to save sinners, the riffraff. Jesus came that we might have abundant life, fullness of life, not a miserable life. Are we behaving as Jesus' party guests and as Jesus' slaves? Like the Pharisees, we can be very religious and be opposed to the way other believers don't do things our way, because we're convinced that our way is God's way. We can love our system of doing things, and we can love that, you know, more than we love the Lord. Pharisees did. We can be so focused on the details of the law, but miss what the law is really all about. Yeah, we can be very, very careful not to work on a Sunday, but really not be all that bothered about keeping Sunday holy for the Lord. So here's my question. Am I opposing Jesus whilst being very religious? That's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to all of us, church people. And I really do want us to be challenged tonight, church people. The devil was seeking to use these religious people for his ends, to destroy what Jesus was seeking to do. And when you think about it, the devil hasn't got many tactics. He doesn't think up new ones, he just uses the old ones. So it's possible that today he could be using us, religious people, to put others off following Jesus. That's a thought, isn't it? See, if people see us grumbling about what Jesus says or trying to water it down, what are they going to think about our Jesus? And if people see us objecting to mixing with needy people, sinners, or they see us not being quite normal, or see us making life pretty miserable for others, what are they going to think of our Jesus? And if people see us insisting on doing things our way, you know, being devoted to our system, the way the throne has always done it, instead of being devoted to Jesus, insisting on the details rather than on the spirit of the law, then what are they going to think of our Jesus? Oh, it's unthinkable that I should be opposing Jesus, is what you're thinking, isn't it? But it is possible. It is possible. Well, please God that we'll take the challenge tonight and we'll examine ourselves and we'll be determined to be devoted to Jesus and living wholeheartedly for him. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us every time when we have opposed Jesus by our religion, by our taming of Jesus' words, by our unwillingness to change or relax, by our devotion to our system rather than our devotion to you. Lord, help us to see again the vital importance of having our sins forgiven, of accepting this new garment, this new wine of your kingdom, and being joyful, of finding and keeping the spirit of the law rather than our own system. Oh, help us, Lord, each one of us, to be living wholeheartedly for Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.